Welcome to the third session in the Finding Answers and Being Changed by God's Word series. When I say session, I mean we'll have a two-week situation, a lecture tonight in here, and then a discussion group, hopefully, next week about what was put out in here and what you think about it and what problems you may have with it, etc. Mackie was to handle tonight's presentation, which was a totally different topic, and he is sick and called me yesterday morning to tell me so, and I couldn't find another substitute other than me. And so I am here with somewhat abbreviated prep time, if you would say. And so far in the series, Alan and Tom have presented and done a very able job. And to summarize their input, their theme, basically, their base bottom line in their particular lectures, in putting them in as few words as possible, I would say, Alan, his basis was, we need to be in God's Word. And he talked about the topic of forgiveness, but basically, that was one of the big things he brought out. And Tom's was, he brought out the fact that we are in God's Word and needs to show to other people. And he talked about witnessing. Now, when we originally conceived of this series, William Greenleaf and I were told that boning up on Bible study, basically, and how it's done, as well as how to apply what we find in studies to our personal lives, was a need. And in a lot of cases, that means we have some people who are new to the whole process here. That they could use a few pointers. And as you go along the way looking at God's Word or at looking at God's Word, which is kind of what we're going to do tonight, you uncover gems that change your life, that change the way you look at things, that change the way you live. And hopefully we'll get to that this evening as well. Let me ask you something. We have a need for this. When do we usually study by yourself? Do you do this regularly, consistently? Do you do it daily? Do you do it weekly here at class times? I think that's a lot of us. Do you do it occasionally? Do you do it never? As Christians, we fall under the third bullet there. God has given His Word to everyone, but not everyone accepts it. We have accepted it. We accepted His Word that Jesus was His Son, and Jesus' example that He lived before us, and we say He is the Messiah, the Christ, and that He is Lord. We acknowledge all that. We accept it. God has also given His Word to everyone, but not everyone studies it. Not everyone digs into it. Not everyone seeks to find out what it is God's saying to them. Not everyone finds it necessary to change because of what God said. Which leads to the last one. God has given His Word to everyone, but not everyone lives it. So when you study it, you accept it, you study it, it calls on you to live what you read, what you hear, what you understand. So when we find that God's Word says something about our thinking or our conduct or our relationships or our appetites or our attitudes or any part of our lives, we must honor His Word by changing whatever needs changing. We live His Word. So how do we get there? Now, I don't know how you think or how much you study or how much you need to change. None of those things are apparent to me. Okay, and I didn't ask for shows of hands as we went along. You know, you noticed that, did you? So all I can do up here is share with you how it usually works for me and share some of my own personal approaches to study to show how it can work for others. Maybe not exactly the same, but sort of. And since some of us may have very little exposure to the whole process because they're new to it, maybe we need some idea how and when to get started. Well, when is now. I usually get triggered to go into a study. I don't necessarily set aside a time every day to do this. That's probably a weakness on my part. But quite frequently, I will hear something that confuses, out of the scripture that is, that either confuses me or alarms me. And I've heard a lot of people react to those kind of things by saying, I never heard that before. Okay. Or I didn't know that. Okay. In other words, something comes up that speaks to me that I might be out of whack. Or I hear something that intrigues me, that makes me curious to know more. I wonder about what more there is. Or I hear something that I don't quite understand, that somebody says, perhaps it's their own point of view, perhaps it's, but it's always, I'm talking about things that are spurred by the scripture, and I want to know more about it. I need clarification. I honestly feel that feeling of wake up. There's something important here that kind of happens in the back of our minds and spurs us to take a look at God's Word are there urges from the Spirit to follow up on what we know, to grow, to dig deeper. The triggers can be things about Scripture or about general life or about workplace stuff or about the news or about pretty much anything else. But it compels us to need to better understand what God has to say about the topic. Now, so what are my options if I get triggered? This is it. I ask somebody who knows. Or I get into the Bible and I dig out the answers myself, or I let it go. Now, I've done all three, but obviously some are better than others. There are problems with each one. If I decide to ask somebody, then I have to actually know somebody to ask. And they need to know more about the topic than I do. Or else asking them is just trading the same level. You know what I'm saying? It's not a building. It's not giving me anything I don't already have. If I decide to dig into the answers myself, I have to have the time and the resources and the determination to get into it and follow it to an answer. And even then, I can come to the wrong conclusion. If I decide to let it go, then essentially I am pushing away God. I'm telling him to take a back seat. I'm pushing away his truth. I'm pushing away the Spirit's guidance. That's never going to be good, and it's almost always going to lead to trouble soon. Now, there's some positives with them as well. I think we can, like, rule out the positives on letting it go, okay? I think as Christians we can say that that's never going to be a valid option. If I ask somebody, that can lead to growth and learning for both myself and for the person I ask and for others. It can help with things I might have misunderstood, and I can find people who can help me in the future. If I decide to dig things out myself, I gain exposure to God's truth with perhaps less distraction. And I gain the knowledge of how His Word fits together and how it speaks to me in my life. Now, I tell you, the ask and the dig options together, I think that's the best approach. It's not just one or the other. So, digging into the Word for ourselves is kind of what I'm trying to focus on tonight. We'll have some time possibly for application at the end, but I feel the need to share the process, and I hope that it benefits you all, not just the ones who are new at studying on their own. Now, I told you the things that usually trigger me to study, and they happen all the time. But there are a few things that need to be in place before I start digging in. First of all, I need to be able to put the thing I'm going to look into words, not just a feeling. I mean, and it works really, really well if I can put it into one word. It works even better if that word is a biblical word. And sometimes I have to spend some time translating between what word I've got in my head and what word the Bible actually uses to describe the situation. And that's valid study as well. It can take some pondering. If the trigger concept is something I heard said by unbelievers, then I need to find out how that thing is termed in the Bible. That can be, you know, troublesome sometimes, but it can be done. I might need some help there. Most of the time, it would help if I can recall some of the situation that triggered this whole thing in my mind. What caught my attention? See if I can remember any of the words that were used. Now, since a lot of this happens among us here, in sermons, in classes, in life talks, those kinds of things, then that's usually not a huge problem. But if I'm entirely depending on my memory of what was said, in other words, auditory memory, then, you know, it may slip away from me. And that gets worse as I get older. So, I have a big, big, big suggestion for you. When you're sitting down in some kind of gathering where the Scripture's being discussed, take notes. Write it down. When they say a Scripture reference, write that down. Some of y'all may have, you know, what you would call eidetic auditory memory. I don't. Mine's pretty good, but not great. Okay, not perfect. And I have been, you know, racking my brain for hours sometime trying to remember what it was that caught my attention in the middle of a sermon if I didn't write it down. Reason I need to put it into words is because I can start digging to find Scripture that talks about that same thing. So, quick example. Once upon a time, I got curious about this verse. Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit. What does that sound like it means to you? It means those who've got no spirit, right? Poor means got nothing, right? Poor means lacking right? Lacking spirit. Blessed are those who lack spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It can't end there. That doesn't make sense. So, I looked up poor in a concordance. Y'all know what a concordance is? Raise your hand if you know what a concordance is. Okay. Big long list of scriptures that have a certain word in them. There are three Greek words translated poor in the King James New Testament. Now, I put down King James New Testament because when I remember scripture, generally speaking, it's in the King James Version because that's how I first learned it. That can cause me big problems. My life talk right now is trying to memorize the Sermon on the Mount in the NIV. Now, I know a whole lot of it, but I know it in King James. So they'll be all saying it in NIV, and I'll be thinking it the whole time in King James. Okay? And getting the words to correspond to each other is not always easy when you've got it that deeply embedded in your memory. So I use a concordance that's keyed to the King James and have since 1988 the same one. The spine is about to fall off of it. I've used it a lot. By the way, it's Young's Analytical, if any of you are interested at that level. So, Matthew 5:3 uses the most common of the three Greek words that are in the New Testament for poor. So I looked up, I needed some more information. I needed to just narrow it down some. I looked up poor in Vine's Expository Dictionary. Do you know what an expository dictionary is? It's a dictionary that takes an English word and figures out what Greek words are used in a particular translation that are translated that way and what they mean aside from the verses they're used in. Sometimes you have different Greek words that are translated the same way in English. So I looked at it, and it said what you might think of poor people who are financially down. Okay? But it had a note there that said, go look at beg. And I did. And the same word that's used in Matthew 5:3 for poor is translated beg in other places in the New Testament. Now, it's not translated beggar, but it is translated in a way that indicates someone who's poor enough that they probably have no choice except to beg. It talks about their state, not their person. So, what have I learned about poor in spirit? It means someone who's destitute enough in spirit to realize that they're going to have to beg. And if the kingdom of heaven is what they're going to get, then they have to beg God. I need to understand that I'm going to have to beg God for what I need to live right. Now, that's a little bit more understanding of the verse than I had before. And this is a pretty quick example. Now, we need kind of a more involved one so I can walk through it a little bit, step by step. Alan mentioned in his talk that sometimes when we're looking at the Scripture, we run across words that are either used differently than we would use them, similar to this, or that are completely not part of our vocabulary. Well, this is kind of the first case, and I've got to watch out here. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or anything in the world. Why I have to watch out? Gary's up for the next lecture in 2 weeks. And he's going to talk about the verse immediately after this passage, probably the entire this verse and verse 16 and verse 17. So I got to really tread carefully not to step on his lesson. I think I can do that. But I mean, read the statement again. Do not love the world or anything in the world. Huh? What? God created it. It's where I live. It's beautiful. It is fascinating. Anyone who deals with sciences thinks so. And that's a lot of people in this town. It is a testimony to God's power. That's undeniable. So what does world mean? Do not love the world or anything in the world. John 15 says, Jesus said, love each other as I have loved you. You're here, aren't you? I'm here, aren't I? Where are we? This one's killer right here. Ephesians 5:33 says to husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. But there's another passage in 1 Corinthians 7 that says that a husband is distracted from what the things of the Lord because he's got the things of the world in mind, how to please his wife. The word world has to mean something different here in 1 John 2. Or else I'm stuck in a paradox. I'm commanded not to love the world or anything in the world, but I'm stuck in a world. Am I? Or not? I can't let that go. I got to figure this out. I need resources. I mentioned several of them. Aside from the scripture, these are the ones that most of us tend to use most frequently. Concordances, we said what that was. The expository dictionary, I mentioned what that is. A lexicon is a word that interprets particular words in another language. Study Bibles, pretty good asset where you can read along in the scripture and then you got comment down below it that speaks to maybe the structure of the verse or something that's related to another reference or perhaps Greek words that are used or perhaps deeper meaning that's supplied by the context of the verse. Commentaries are people's views as to how verse by verse the Bible, what it means. So, lots of Bibles have commentaries, small ones, in the back. This is the one in my NIV Bible, the one over on your left. Blown up to you can almost see there's words there. This other one over here on the right is from Young's Analytical Concordance on the same word, world. And this is how much it's got on the word world. Here's the one you're waiting for. You can find this stuff online. You don't have to have, you know, spend hundreds of dollars for a library and carry it around, you know, in a huge satchel or something like that everywhere you go. At these days, if you have a device that has access to the internet, you can go to a Bible study site and find these things. This is Bible Gateway, BibleGateway.com. I tend to also take a look at StudyLight.org and a couple others once in a while. But if you look over in the column over here, You'll notice that there are a total of 238 uses of the word world in the NIV Bible. And there are, what does it say here? 183 in the New Testament, of which one of them is 1 John 2:15. That's a lot, isn't it? I don't know about you, but at least for the time we got here tonight, well, I think we probably ought to try to narrow it down somehow. So, maybe John wrote some more about this world thing, something that will help us understand it. Well, let's try John 15, 18 through 19. If the world hates you, the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Okay. That's not all. There's plenty more. 16:28. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. In John 17, where Jesus prays right before he's betrayed and crucified, verse 6, I have revealed to you those whom you gave to me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Ooh. Is that a formula? Can I understand something from that? About what the world is and what it isn't? Verse 11, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, he's praying to the Father. And I am coming to you, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. I am coming to you, Holy Father. Verses 13 through 16, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Something profound, something big time, has happened because we have faith in Jesus. Because we're His, and He's not of the world. We're not either. Somebody ask you, are you an alien? Say yes. Does that appeal to the science fiction types of you? We are not of this world. It's a big, big, big idea. It's supposed to change the way we look at ourselves, the way we look at other people, the way we look at where we are and what we're doing and why. It's a point of view that is supposed to be ours. The world is where we were. We're still in it, but not of it. What does that mean? We're still here. But this is not where we come from anymore. So when we say the world with disparaging tone in, you know, sermons, in classes, in talking about the scripture, it's not necessarily a bad thing. It's truth. So how do we live that out? I mean, you know, we're here. But this is not where we're stopping. It's not where we're headed. This is a layover. I thought that was pretty good myself. So, is there more on this? Romans 12:2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. 2 Corinthians 1:17, this was interesting. Do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say both yes, yes, and no, no? Obviously, the implication is that's wrong. That's bad. That's not the way I do it. That's the way the world does it. 2 Corinthians 4:18. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. We fix our eyes on what is unseen. Does that make sense? Not in a physical world. So something that we're called to do is something that doesn't make sense in the physical world? It's kind of like we're not of this world, right? Galatians 6:14, may I never boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. 2 Timothy 6:17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. 2 Timothy 2:4, no one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Titus 2:11 and 12, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. We are to be different than the world. And it's to show. If we live it the way we're supposed to, it's no way to hide it. No reason to hide it. James 1:27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. 1 John 4:17, this is how love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. First John 5:4 and 5, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This thing we have accepted, this thing we've decided, this thing we've signed up to, if you want to put it that way, means that whatever's out there that's not of Him is something we can beat. Something we don't have to be overcome by. It's point of view. All right, we're to the quote-unquote application time. I got to shuffle some papers here for a minute. Excuse me. Do you think of yourself as living in a spacesuit? I'm going back to the, you know, science fiction thing, I guess. But there's a scripture about wearing something to keep you safe in a hostile environment. That's an extended metaphor in Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God. Very similar idea. We get everything we need to live from Christ. Do we see those around us as about to die because they got no air? Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's probably the King James. Close, anyway. They don't have what we have. They haven't been taken out of the world. They need us. They need at least to understand what the options are. Or they're going to die. How much trouble do we have in acting like this world is not our home? I have big time trouble with that. I do. I was seriously injured. Oh, it's been quite a while ago now. Skull busted. I was in a coma category one coma, where you don't respond to anything, including pain, for somewhere around 24 hours, and it took me a long, long time, a week or so, to get back to the point where I was conscious for lengthy periods of time. I'm told that during the first 3 weeks after the car wreck that caused this, that I was conscious some of the time, and that I was interacting with people, at least verbally. I don't remember any of it. When I came to normal consciousness, I guess you would say, I was in a hospital room in Atlanta. When the last thing I did remember was driving, or I was being driven in a car in Huntsville. Didn't know why I was there. Didn't know how I got there. Didn't have any idea what my prognosis was until I could corral a doctor and ask. The concept of getting home, I honestly believe, was the psychological edge that got me over the hump. By the way, at the point where I came to myself, as I was saying, they had tried an experimental drug treatment on me that stimulated my brain to start functioning properly again. And the hospital I was in was the Shepherd Center in Atlanta, which specializes in what the medical profession calls acquired brain injury. I came home from there within a week after they did that. But it took me a long time to get home. I was at my house, I was with my people. But I still wasn't right in the head. It's like I had to relearn a lot how to feel, how to deal with emotions, how to understand how my words could hurt people. Again, all over again. It's like being a teenager and starting over. take heart, teenagers. You'll be all right. It's hard for me to think of home as someplace I've never been, someplace I've never seen, until I start thinking in terms of what Christ has done for me. And when I understand that He walked by my side through that whole long time, that home was just right there, then I begin to understand. This world is not our home. What's the song say? We're just passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. I asked you this one before. How can your eyes be fixed on something you can't see? These eyes, you ever been accused of being far off when you were deep in thought? Sometimes called a thousand-yard stare. It's when you can see that people are thinking so hard that they don't see anything around them. That what's going on up here is overriding what's going on here. That's something of what is intended here, I think. We need to think about this hard. We need to imagine it to the point where it floods us, fills us up. We need to look at God's Word and understand what it is He has in mind for us to be and picture that until it fills us up. We need to have a different point of view. We're not of this world. Does all that seem like real mystical to you? It's all fancy poetical words that don't really mean anything. It's imaginary. Here's the bottom line question. Did our Lord think of it that way? Now, yeah, I know. To some degree that I don't understand, He had advantages we don't. He had seen. He had come from home. He had been sent here. So what did He focus on? What was His thoughts? How did His brain work while He was here? I'm going to read you something out of Hebrews 10. If you want to flip over there, that's fine. Get to the right book. Sorry. No sacrifices. Let's see. I'm starting at verse 3. But those sacrifices were an annual reminder of sins because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Talking about the old Mosaic law. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you are not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. First he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. He set aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. How did Jesus think? You ask yourself sometime, what would Jesus do? Ask yourself, how did Jesus think? What was his point of view? It was, the Father sent me, and I'm going to do his will. No matter what. Because home's waiting. We are not of this world. We need to spend a whole lot more time up here thinking about the world we are part of. World can mean something different in the Scripture. And it's worthwhile to dig into the words that are in the Word. That's all I got for you. Thanks.